Psalm 103, verse 7. This has been a theme verse for us throughout the course of this study on the attributes of God. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." Folks, we look at this verse week in and week out to remind our hearts why we seek to go deeper in our understanding of God Almighty. We see in this verse illustrated two followers of the Lord God. You see Moses, you see the sons of Israel, and you see that there's a distinction made between the two of them. Moses knew the ways of God. The sons of Israel knew the acts of God. You know, when I look at this, I'm reminded of the reality that many people are simply content to go through the Christian life just knowing the acts of God. They can recount stories, they can recount miracles, but that's about as deep as their theology and as deep as their understanding goes. And it's not that God withheld something from the sons of Israel. It's more that Moses pursued God in a way that the sons of Israel didn't pursue him. You know, we have the promise in Scripture that any time we come to God and ask Him to fill us, to reveal Himself to us, He is pleased to do that. If we come and we say, "Lord, you know, show me more about your glory, show me more about your holiness, show me more about your sovereignty," you know, He's not going to scoff and say, "You know, you can't handle my sovereignty, you can't handle my glory, you can't handle my holiness." Now, in reality, that's true, but as much as we can, He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. I think about in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, we get this picture, and it's not like, you know, we're just going to give the people some hors d'oeuvres and, you know, tide them over. You know, these people ate and to the point they were satisfied. They were stuffed. In our pursuit of the Lord, folks, He loves us to come to Him as little children and ask that He would show Himself to us. And so this morning, as we go throughout our time of study, we want to ask Him to, as Moses did, show us His glory, you know, and I can't help but think about that unfolding without thinking about the, was it A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise where he demands the truth, you know, "I want the truth," and you can't handle the truth. You know, we come to God and we say, "God, show us your glory." Well, the reality is we can't handle His glory, but He is pleased to reveal Himself to us in a way that we can comprehend so that we might know Him more. And so before we go any further this morning, let's just stop and bow and ask Him to do that. Lord, again this morning, we want to declare as we did last week that You are holy. You are mighty. And this whole world, everything that we look at, everything that we see, it's filled with Your glory, God. Father, as we look in the Scriptures this morning about some things concerning Your glory and application for us, what is the fact that You are glorious? What does that mean to us? As we study these things this morning, Father, we come as empty vessels, needing to be filled and trusting, God, that You are going to be pleased to reveal Yourself to us this morning so that we would leave today not just with a taste, but that we would leave satisfied with the things that you have shown us. Do that this morning, Lord. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This is the third week in a row that I sat down to prepare thinking that I had gotten the worst, not the worst, that I had gotten the most difficult attributes out of the way. And for the third week in a row, I kind of shook my head and said, why did I commit to doing this from the pulpit? You know, if I'd have kept my mouth shut, I could have done anything and you all wouldn't have known any better. But I committed to this last week when we were looking at Isaiah 6. Defining God's glory, it's tough. Let me just go ahead and confess that to you. I had a difficult time this week because it's something that's hard to put a definition on. You know, it's kind of like trying to define beauty. Like, how do you define beauty? If you ask me to define a chair or a cross or even a ceiling fan, I mean, I can, between hand motions and, you know, likening it to other things, I can sort of explain that. But when you say, you know, define beauty, how do you do that? That's what I found myself doing this week with glory and trying to define God's glory. It is so deep and wide and vast, we really can't put just a thumb on it to define it. And so that being said, I'm just going to give you a very broad, very general overview of it this morning, and then we're going to trust that as we just ask the Lord to do, He will reveal Himself and His glory to each and every one of us in a very personal way this morning, okay? Now, in your bulletins, I went ahead and had Janice put this in so you don't have to scribble down these things as quickly as I'm saying them. What I did in order to paint a picture for us to go on is I took some definitions that some very wise pastors and theologians have used in order to explain the glory of God. And I'm going to just share those with you, and then we'll say a few things about them. We'll look in the scriptures and see how they kind of came to these conclusions. The first one I want to share with you is from John Piper, and I read this last week, and I think this is kind of what gave me the direction to follow up God's holiness with God's glory. But this is what John Piper says regarding God's glory. He says, the glory of God is the manifestation of His holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of His divine nature. And His glory is the display of that holiness. Now that's what we saw to an extent last week when we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6 verse 3, we read that the seraphim were there and they were worshiping God and they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, if you're reading that for the first time, and you might get to the end of that verse and you might think a natural progression of what's happening would be for the seraphim to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness. You know, that's a logical way to think about this. But that's not what they say. They say He's holy and the earth is full of His glory. So again, I think, Piper is obviously onto something and pointing to a manifestation, His glory being a manifestation of who and what He is. Few other wise folks have wandered out to put a definition on God's glory. Dwight Pentecost said that glory is excellence displayed. Wayne Grudem says that God's glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of His character. Robert Raymond stated that God's glory is the sum total of all His attributes as well as any one of His attributes. Again, folks, this is a very vast topic, and so while we might not be able to nail down a textbook definition, we can say this confidently, I think, that wherever God is, so is His glory. Webster's, just to give us perhaps a view of how a secular world would understand that word glory. Webster's defines it this way. Now think about this. This is a secular text, but think about how this applies to God as we know Him. Webster's defines glory this way: praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent. So in other words, everyone is in agreement, everyone is on the same page regarding the fact that someone or something is worthy of praise and honor. It goes on, something that secures praise or renown, a distinguished quality of asset, a great beauty or splendor. Now, if we relate that to God, then let me just check, check, check. Yeah, the answer is D, all of the above. This pertains to God, absolutely, 100%. Now, glory is something that throughout history, and we see this in the Scriptures, we see it in secular history, glory is something that has been heaped on man. You think about kings, rulers, you know, great warriors or leaders. I mean, these are people who had a following. These are people that according to Webster, you know, people heaped glory on these people for various reasons. But the glory that men give to men is not even close, folks, to being on the same level of the glory of God. In fact, 1 Peter speaks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says this: all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The NIV says all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass, it withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You know, there's an illustration here that there's going to come a time that whatever glory has been heaped upon man, there's going to come a time when that glory is going to end and it's going to fade. But what's going to happen after that? The word of the Lord, it's going to continue on. It's going to go on forever because it is eternal. Because God is eternal. The most common word in the Old Testament for glory meant heavy. In Genesis chapter 31, it was used to describe animals who were heavy with gold. They used animals to transport, to take gold from one place to another. In the Old Testament, it's also used to refer to the shining light of God's presence. We talked last week about Moses in the burning bush. You know, there's illumination there in the bush. You think about the glory cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The light that filled the tabernacle and then later on the temple. The consuming fire upon Mount Sinai. God's glory manifesting His presence, manifesting His holiness through this shining light. Now, we saw last week that God is holy and therefore He is set apart. He's separated. But His glory is closely tied to His holiness. And again, that's why we look at this week. And one thing I want to make note of before we get in and start looking at some of our text. God's glory is very closely tied to our worship. In my studying this week, I came across a message from R.C. Sproul entitled The Glory of God. And I thought, man, if anybody's going to have something good to say about the glory of God, it's going to be R.C. Sproul. So I listened to this entire, it's an hour-long message. Listened to it while I was eating lunch one day. And I got to the end and I thought, man, they must have cut him off or something. You know, I went and looked back and nope, it was done. I don't think he mentioned the word glory one time. The whole message, an hour long, was about worship. And I thought, well, I guess R.C. Sproul does understand it. He's on a different level than I am, obviously. But God's glory is very closely tied to our worship. I mean, we're going to talk about this a little more in depth here in a few minutes, but, you know, why do we come together on Sunday morning corporately as a body of believers? We come to worship and to bring glory to God. I could sit here and fumble through bad illustrations and try and pinpoint a definition of God's glory, but you know, the psalmist gave us a really good, well, listen to this. This is in Psalm 19, verse 1. This is, of all the verses that we're going to look at this morning, this is my favorite one, and I'll tell you why. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Let me read that one more time. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So, folks, in this connection, the psalmist says, the heavens are revealing to us God's glory, God's majesty. You ever go out and look up on a crystal clear night and just see stars and planets twinkling and burning, and it just, you're awed by that? It's one of my favorite things to do on a clear night. A couple weeks ago, we were at the beach, and we left Sunday after church. We got down there Sunday evening. 3 a.m. the next morning, I was wide awake. Couldn't go back to sleep. And the house we were staying in had two levels of wraparound porch, and then it had kind of like a crow's nest up top, just enough a landing for two chairs. And I thought, well, I can wake everybody else in the house up, or I can go up there and, you know, just enjoy being here. It was nice and warm outside. I got outside. There was no moon. We were on the northernmost beach of the Outer Banks in the 4x4 access area. So you have to drive on the sand to get there to it. There's no street lights. There's no floodlights on the houses. Everybody else is blissfully sleeping. And I'm up there, and I've got an app on my phone that helps you identify constellations. And so I get it out and I start looking at stuff. You know, the waves are lapping peacefully. And I'm going to tell you guys, it turned into a worship service pretty quick. You know, as I'm just sitting there and I'm looking at all of this stuff. And then I start seeing shooting stars. Come to find out later, there was a meteor shower going on after I counted like 14 of them. And I focused in on one constellation, Canis Major. Now, Canis Major is a constellation. It's supposed to be a dog. You know, with the people that identified those things, you're kind of wondering at some point, like, yeah, what were they? Yeah, exactly. I don't see it, but whatever. You know, the app outlines it for me and connects the dots so I can kind of see it. But Canis Major is a constellation of a dog that's, I don't know if it's chasing Orion, maybe. But anyway, the brightest star in the night sky is in the constellation Canis Major. And when I saw it, I was brought back to the Louis Giglio video that we watched a couple months ago. And there was one star in Canis Major, Sirius. You know, when he was doing that, he said, shameless plug for satellite radio, this is Sirius. And he said, you know, this is not the biggest star in the Milky Way galaxy, but it is the brightest star. And so naturally, I see that, I say, hey, Sirius, that sounds familiar. So I click on it and I start reading about it. And folks, I'm telling you, my little worship service up there just, I mean, it got even greater when I started reading about this star. And what I read that was that it is the brightest star in the night sky. And part of the reason is because it's coming towards us. And it will be coming towards us for, I think they said, the next 60,000 years or so. At which point, I don't know if it's going to pass by us or what, but it's not going to matter to me. They said it'll continue. At that point, yeah, whatever. At that point, it's going to continue to be the brightest star in our sky for the next 210,000 years after that, should the Lord tarry, okay? I'm looking at that star, and it's 8.61 light years away. A light year is almost 6 trillion miles. I'll let you guys do the math on that, because you know I can't. But do you ever go out and just... You know, I love that the psalmist doesn't try and go through and say, well, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. The psalmist says, go outside, look up. Just look up. The heavens are already declaring the glory of God. And it says in verse 3 there of Psalm 19, there's no speech, there's no words, their voice is not heard, yet they declare the glory of God. And that's not the only thing in creation that we see, folks, that explains God's glory. There's so many other things related to the physical creation that we see around us and how they declare God's glory. But for the sake of time, let's continue on. In John's gospel, we see that the glory of God was to appear in the person of Jesus. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In Luke chapter 2, concerning the incarnation, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. Why? Because Christ is born. That's why. In Luke 2:29 through 32, Simeon, been waiting on this for a long time, says, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Again, he's talking about Jesus there. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about Jesus says, and He is the radiance of His glory. John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. And it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You're probably familiar with the account in the Gospels where Satan tempts Jesus. And what does he offer him? He offers him an inferior glory. Matthew 4, 8 and 9 says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me." All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Inferior doesn't even begin to do justice compared to the glory of the Father. In the Old Testament, we see God's glory is symbolic of his presence with his children Israel. We also see in the scriptures that it's something that God can remove and does remove. There's a tragic story we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4, a battle taking place between the Israelites and the Philistines. And Israel is absolutely getting hammered in this battle. And they have what they believe to be a great idea. They say, "Let's go to Shiloh, let's get the ark, and let's bring the ark here," because to them that meant the presence of God. Let's bring the ark here to the battlefield, and that's going to change everything, they say. So they do it. They go to Shiloh, they get the ark, they bring the ark to the battlefield, and that gets everybody fired up. The Israelites are pumped. They are ready for battle. And meanwhile, the Philistines are hearing this, and they're getting a little bit nervous. They get word that the ark is there, and they, like Isaiah said last week in Isaiah 6, when he sees God in all of his holiness, he pronounces a curse. He says, "Woe is me." That's what the Philistines say. In verse 7 there, they say, "God has come into their camp." And they're scared. They say, "That's the same God that destroyed the Egyptians." And they're really psyching themselves out until somebody in that camp finally says, basically, you know, there's only one of two things that's going to happen. They say, "Take courage, be men, Philistines, or you're going to become slaves to them as they've been slaves to you. Be men, fight." You know, they had psyched themselves out. They were ready to go home until somebody stands in as a voice of reason. And so they fight. And even though the ark was there, the Israelites are sorely defeated. Now, obviously, you go and you read the whole context, you see that God is using this as an opportunity to chasten the people, and specifically to do away with Eli the prophet's two sons, whom he had said previously were going to die in battle. They were really rotten, rotten kids, young men. Actually, they were probably, God had said they're going to die in battle, and so they do. They die in battle. Now, the Philistines at this point, we're not going to expound on this, but I just want to tell you, the Philistines decide at this point that it's a good idea for them to take the ark with them. Like, Israel's, they're dead, or they fled the ark. Hey, look here, how convenient. The ark of God is here. Let's take that with us. We want the presence of God with us. That turned out to be a terrible idea. If you want to just follow on in the following chapters, you'll see that some interesting things happen. But I want you to see the response of Eli the priest, and I want you to see the response of his daughter-in-law. Because it was a bad thing for the Philistines to take the ark, but that was an event that just mentally and emotionally, I don't know if destroyed or it just, it really took its toll on the people of Israel, because that was symbolic of God with them. 1 Samuel 4, chapter 15. This is Eli the priest. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set that so that he could not see. And a man came to Eli and he said, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." Now that should be the first indication that things didn't go well. "I escaped from the battle line today." But Eli asked him, he said, "How did things go, my son?" And the one who brought the news replied and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." Verse 18 says, "When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years." Now he knew what was going to happen concerning his sons. But when he gets word that the ark of God has been taken by the Philistines, undone isn't the best word, because that's what Isaiah was when he saw the holiness of God. But you can see he's just falls back, breaks his neck, dies. Because he understands the implications. He understands what this means for Israel. Now, verse 19, "His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.'" Verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Folks, that's a big deal in the history of Israel. You know, their identity was in God, and the glory departed. We see a similar thing with Samson. You know, God had set Samson apart for a specific work, and yet what do we see after Samson time and time and time again toys with the lust of his flesh? We see the power of God departing from him. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we see just how serious God is about his glory. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Now, when you read that, don't read it and think that God is going to praise graven images. He means he's not going to tolerate praise that is due him being given to someone or something else. He is very serious about this, folks. You want to see it illustrated? Acts chapter 12. Verses 21 through 24. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." But the word of the Lord continued. It continued to grow. It continued to multiply. We see again that same idea that we saw, that, you know, the glory of man, it withers, it fades. But the word of the Lord continues, it goes. You know, Herod didn't give glory to God and he died, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So we see that the heavens reveal the glory of God. Jesus, in his glory, coming and living among men, revealed the glory of God. We see that God can remove his glory. We see that God won't share his glory. But let me wrap up our time by asking this question. What is our place in all of this? You know, what does this have to do with us? Yes, I think we are all in agreement and content to stand back and say, yes, God is glorious. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But what's the application? What does that mean for us? I'm going to identify all my Presbyterians right here by asking this question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Folks, you want to know about your purpose? You want to know about why you're on this earth? You're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is your place. That is your role in all of this. Because he is God, because he is sovereign and holy and omnipotent and omniscient and just and righteous and all of these other attributes that we have talked about in the last several months. Because he is God, we give glory to him. We honor him. Now, if the chief end of man is to bring glory to God, then that question pretty much becomes a qualifier for everything that we do. As we ask, is this something that will bring glory to God? That's important application right there, folks. You know, a year ago, I found myself asking this question in regards to things that I posted on social media. Maybe you would benefit from asking the same question. Before you write something or before you share something or in general conversation with someone who's different than you, before you say something, to ask that question, is this going to glorify God? Actions that might be questionable to you, you'd benefit from stopping and asking, is this something that is going to bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, from the greatest thing to the smallest, most, you know, minute thing, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, 4 and 5 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, okay, since you will be revealed with him in glory, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Folks, there's the motivation for every believer. As ones who have absolute assurance of future glory in Christ Jesus, we should be motivated to make choices today that give the world a proper understanding of who God is. The last definition of God's glory, I think I put in there, is from Charles Ryrie. He he explains that God's glory is his reputation in the world. And so for us to live for God's glory means to live so that God's reputation is enhanced and not diminished. Now, in one sense, we can't diminish the glory of God. It's eternal because he is eternal. C.S. Lewis said, "You can't diminish God's glory any more than a madman can diminish the sun merely by scribbling darkness on the wall of his cell." In that sense, we cannot diminish the glory of God. Yet, as Pastor Ray Pritchard noted, he said, "We as individuals can cause others to see the glory of God or to dismiss it entirely by the personal choices that we make each day." And so again, keep that qualifier, that question on the sticky side of your brain as you speak, as you act, as you go about your daily routines. Will this bring glory to God? And to recount the old Geico commercial, if we are believers, if we are followers of Christ, then we will glorify God. It's what we do. That's what we do. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to say thank you for first loving us. Lord, we trust this morning that as we have heard your word, nothing exhaustive and complete, just little bits here and there, Father, that you will piece those things together in our hearts to give us a greater revelation of you. Father, may the times that we come before you in prayer and in worship and confession, may those times be started with just an acknowledging of your holiness, an acknowledging of your sovereignty, as with an acknowledging of your glory. And Father, only after we have given you what you're due should we start in with our things. And at the same time, Father, we think this morning that you know, everything around us, all of creation declares your glory, and yet you're mindful of us. You care about us. You know the hairs on our heads. And you cared enough about us, Lord, to send your Son Jesus to die for us. Lord, we cannot say or do enough. But we can, with the empowering of your Holy Spirit, go about living lives that point others to you. We can join in with the heavens. We can join in with all other creation in declaring your glory. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.